Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, the true and the living God. Lord, we acknowledge that the gods of the nations are indeed all idols. But you are the one who made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. There is nothing that has been created that you did not create. There is nothing in this universe, in the heavens or the earth, that is not the work of your hands. And Father, we want to acknowledge that you are our creator. You are the one who sustains us day by day. You are the one who possesses all things. You are the owner of all things. You are the Lord of lords. You are sovereign over this universe. And we acknowledge that all of these things, as we look out into the heavens, Lord, as we look on the earth, and we look at all the beauties of your creation and the plants and the flowers and the birds and the animals, we look at our own bodies, which are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we consider all these things, and we acknowledge truly that these are a reflection of your infinite power, of your wisdom, of your goodness, and of beauty, of your beauty. And we acknowledge that all of these things truly show forth your glory. But we want to thank you especially today for your grace and your mercy and your long-suffering and your kindness toward us, and particularly in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place and to save us from our sins and to deliver us from death and to deliver us from sin and to deliver us from hell and to deliver us indeed from Satan and the dominion of Satan. We thank you that Christ gave his life in order that we might have eternal life. And we come to you again this morning through him. And we thank you that in Christ, not only are we forgiven, not only are our sins forgiven and we are justified, but Lord, far more than that, we are immeasurably, eternally blessed. We thank you that we have been reconciled to you, our God, through the work of Christ upon the cross. And we come before you through his intercession today, and we ask that you would enable us to be faithful. Lord, enable us, as we are told in Hebrews, through the blood of Christ, to draw near to you with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Deliver us from merely having a knowledge, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, not merely a zeal, but Lord, may we have a zeal according to knowledge. Indeed, may we come to you with a sincere heart day by day and draw near to you through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him and through him we have a clear conscience, that we have indeed all that we need indeed to walk with you, to know you, and to live for you. And we pray this morning that you would bless us as a church, that we would seek you and honor you and glorify you, Lord, not just here in this worship service this morning, but indeed all through the day and each and every day. I pray that we would worship you, honor you, and glorify you with our hearts and indeed with our lives, that we would honor you, that you would purify us and sanctify us. And as we go through difficult things in our lives, as we go through trials and troubles and uncertainties, I pray that all of these would be a cause for us truly to find our refuge in Christ and to seek you and to submit to you and to yield to your will. And may you indeed make us more and more like Christ. We pray that you would protect us as a church and that you would keep us and preserve us by your grace. Lord, keep us from sin. And I pray that you would keep us from gossip and evil speaking and backbiting and strife. We pray that you would keep us from division. We pray that you would deliver us and cleanse us of all immorality and foolishness and complaining. And indeed, may we be a holy people unto the Lord. We ask that you would accomplish in us that which is truly pleasing and honoring to you, Lord, even today. We pray that you would keep us as a church from false teaching and false teachers and from false believers and hypocrites. And we acknowledge that your word warns against such. And we ask that you would preserve us, Lord, by your grace. May you accomplish your purpose in us, and may we be faithful. And may we be truly faithful as a light to the community around us and to those around us. May we honor you, not merely with our words, but Lord, with our lives. May we truly bring glory to you. We thank you and pray that you would bless our worship this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. We began to look at this passage last week. First Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God. It's in the written word of God that indeed we read about the deep love of Jesus for us. It is in the word of God that we read about your infinite glory and wisdom and character. And we thank you for your greatness and your power, but we thank you especially for calling us unto yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation in him. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us. And we pray now this morning that as we study your word, as we would think upon your truth, we pray that you would give us a teachable spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would make your word plain, not just to our head, but to our hearts, that you would enable us to receive the word of God with humility as the word of God. Pray that we would not merely be hearers of it, but that we would be doers of it. We pray that you would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the written word of God. We know that it is indeed inspired of God. We know that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Indeed, it is the word of God that perfectly prepares us to do the will of God. And we pray earnestly that you would abundantly bless us in this way, that you would teach us, and pray that you would apply this word to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we're told in the book of 1 Peter, truly when we come to Christ and we are called to him and we forsake this world to follow Christ, we ought to be prepared in our hearts to suffer for the cause of Christ. It's not saying that every follower of Christ will die for their faith. It doesn't mean that every follower of Christ will all through their life always face deep persecution. But it does mean that part of living in this world as a Christian is realizing that the world does hate Christ. And that when we follow Christ and when we're faithful to Christ, we can expect at some level that we will suffer, whether it be simply verbal or whether it be eventually actual loss of life or anything in between. We are called to be prepared to suffer. And the second part of this epistle, he especially is speaking to that point. And we saw in the section before this how he was calling us to really be prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ, to suffer for doing what is right, for doing righteousness. And here in this section, verses 18 through 22, Paul is reminding us or pointing out to us what he's already pointed out earlier in the epistle, and that is that Christ is our great example of one who suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered for doing what is right, and he is our pattern for suffering. Now, he's much more than that, as we saw last week. His suffering was atoning. His suffering was unique. His suffering actually led us to God in that it produced an atonement that resulted in the forgiveness of our sins, which resulted in our being reconciled to God. That is unique. Yet, he is a pattern for us of one who voluntarily and for doing what is right suffered, yea, even unto death. And this pattern is not simply suffering and death, but it's suffering and death then resulting in glory and exaltation. And if we will follow in his glory, if we would share with him in his glory, as is pointed out through other passages in the New Testament, we must be willing to suffer his reproach and his shame and suffer as he suffered. And I want to emphasize, this is the main point of the section. Because it's very easy to get lost in the difficult aspects of this passage. And as soon as you read verses 19 through 21, your mind is taken away from this main point. And people have interpreted these verses in many different ways and oftentimes losing sight of this main point. And so as we look this morning at particularly verse 19 and 20, I want to make sure we focus on the main point, and that is that Christ suffered and died in order that he might indeed be victorious and exalted. As you go through this, the challenges of this section are really two, and we're going to cover, Lord willing, this one this morning and one the next, not next week because Tom O'Connell will be here, but the following week we'll cover the other one. The first one is basically the question of Christ. In verse 19, it says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What is that a reference to? What does that mean? Why did Christ do this? And what did he exactly do? We're going to cover that today, Lord willing. And then the other question is in verses 20 and 21, when it actually compares Noah and the ark and the salvation of these eight persons through the water, and it compares that to baptism and speaks about how we, in a like way, are saved through baptism. And that also has been a passage that has been abundantly abused. And yet, in its context, and if you just walk through it, it's actually fairly clear and plain. But people have a tendency to get lost in all the details. So I want you to observe that verses 20 and 21 really are a kind of explanation or an expansion of verse 19. So let me read the passage without verses 20 and 21, and I want you to see the flow of thought and the main point. So verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That made alive in the Spirit is obviously his resurrection. Verse 19, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now drop down to verse 22. "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." So it goes from his death to his resurrection, to this preaching to the spirits in prison, to his exaltation. He ascended. All authorities are under him. That is the main point of the text, that Christ was victorious through his sufferings. He was victorious over death. He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over the whole angelic world. That is the main point of the text, and don't lose sight of it. So I want to consider this morning What does this mean, the preaching of Christ to spirits in prison? And I'll just say a couple words about the difficulty of the passage. It is a difficult section. There are multiple issues. I won't go through all of them. I will say that I took a lot of time months ago. It's been a while since I actually did this, but I took a long time to walk through this very carefully. That doesn't make me infallible, but I just say there's a complicatedness about some of the issues that I'm not going to get into all of that. There are almost innumerable nuances and views. And I do want to be clear that some of the views can be excluded almost immediately simply based on biblical theology. There is the view, for example, that Christ went and preached to sinners who were in hell and gave them a second chance and preached the gospel to them, they could repent and be saved. Well, we know that that's not true because that would deny everything else that the scriptures teach. There are some views that are clearly negated by simply observing the grammar. Where the grammar is clear, okay, the view can be very quickly done away with. There's a view that Augustine came up with that still some people hold to, but I confess everything in the grammar is utterly opposed to it. Although it sounds good at first glance, Augustine came up with this view that it's speaking about men that Christ preached to in the days of Noah when they were still on the earth, but now they're in prison. And he preached to them through Noah. Now that sounds kind of impressive, and there are some reasons that you might immediately say, well, that makes sense, but actually when you walk through this grammar, there is no way that that can be the case. So I want to be clear, there are some views that simply cannot work within the grammar. So I want to just briefly walk through the passage, keeping the main point in mind, and I want to answer five questions. The first question is this: to whom did Christ preach? Secondly, where did Christ preach? Thirdly, when did Christ preach? Fourth, what did Christ preach? And lastly, why did Christ preach? I'm going to spend the vast majority of time most likely here in this first point because it is the most complicated. Once you figure out the answer to that, the other ones kind of fall in line in the context and with the words and the grammar. But let me first of all spend a little bit of time to speak about to whom did Christ preach. Verse 19 gives a very simple statement, in which also he, meaning Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. All the views on this passage can be divided very neatly into two. Those who understand the word spirits to refer to human spirits, and those who refer it to angelic spirits. The word is pneuma. It's actually plural in the dative, pneumati or pneumasi. It's a plural, and it's a word that's very, very, very common in the Greek New Testament. And every single time that pneuma is used in reference to a being, every single time, with the exception of one, it always refers to non-human spiritual beings. That is, either the Holy Spirit, angelic spirits, or demons. Whether in singular or in plural, it's a very common word. It is used often. And the only one time that is ever used of the spirits of men is in Hebrews 12:23, where it has a qualifying phrase. It says, speaks of spirits of just men made perfect. And so, it is clear and plain that everywhere that pneuma is used in an unqualified, without a qualifying phrase, it always refers to non-human spiritual beings. And I think this is very strong evidence, particularly in this place, to take it that way. It is not referring to human spirits. It is not referring to spirits that are in Hades or in hell, that is, human spirits who have died and gone on. If it were, we would fully expect the word psuche, which is used later in the passage, to refer to men. If you, and we're not going to go there, but if you go to Acts 2:27, where, quoting the Old Testament, "Thou wilt not leave my soul, my psuche, in Hades." Or Revelation 20, verse 4, where it speaks about the psuche, the souls of men who were beheaded for Christ's sake. Whenever the New Testament speaks of disembodied human spirits, it does not use this word. It uses psuche when it's unqualified. So, my point is this, that the spirits to whom Christ preached were not human spirits. They were angelic spirits. They were angelic beings. But we observe, secondly, what's obvious in the context here is that these were not unfallen angels. These were fallen spirits. He says, again, in verse 19, "He went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." That word "now" is not in the Greek. It's just "he went to make proclamation to the spirits in prison," verse 20, "who were disobedient." So these are not angels in the broadest sense of the term. These are demonic spirits. These are those that were disobedient. These are those who are in prison and who are fallen. But what becomes clear as you walk through the context, it is not simply that he's preaching to fallen spirits generally. He is speaking to a particular group of fallen spirits. And the first clear indication of that is the phrase "in prison," the spirits that are in prison. Because as we know, and we know this from all through the Bible, from beginning to end, the spirits that are fallen, that is the demonic world, demonic activity, is very prevalent in our world. They're not in prison. They're very much loose and free. They're very much out and about. This is not all fallen spirits, because there are only certain spirits that are actually now in prison. And we have evidence of this, but if you would consider, for example, when Satan appeared before the throne of God in the book of Job, for example. He's not in prison. It's where God asked Job, "Where did you come from?" "Well, I was roaming around the earth." You know what? He's still doing that, seeking whom he may devour. He's not in prison. The day is coming, Revelation 20, where he will be, as it were, chained. He will be restricted. But he's not restricted now. The demons are not in prison. In fact, some of the demons that came when Christ cast them out, and they said, "Oh, don't throw us into the abyss." They were not in the abyss. They weren't in prison. So these are not merely generically demons. They are a particular group of demons who, in fact, today are in prison. And we observe then, as you look at verse 20, we see the circumstances of the disobedience of these particular demons. Again, this is not a reference to all demons. This is a reference to a particular group of demons that were disobedient in a certain time, at a certain era. He says in verse 20, "who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." These were fallen spirits, demons, who were active particularly in the time of Noah, in the days of Noah. That identifies the time frame of when these spirits were in fact active, before they were in prison. It speaks in this passage of the fact that when these spirits were indeed active in the days of Noah, it was a time when the earth was actually full of wickedness. It's a very interesting phrase that is used to describe it. He says, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. It personifies God's long-suffering. God is overwhelmingly long-suffering. And when we say long-suffering, I like that word because, you know, I say this from time to time. When we say long-suffering, we mean someone who has, if you can put it this way, you know, we talk about someone who loses their temper quickly, we say they have a short fuse. God is a very, very, very long fuse. He's very long-suffering. Someone can do, a whole nation can do things against God over and over and over again and shake their fist in the face of God, and God will patiently endure it for generations. He is an amazingly long-suffering, patient God. And when I look on this nation and I see how wicked this people are, I say, God is so patient. God is so long-suffering. And it's an amazing picture here of God looking down on earth and his patience waiting. And the idea here is intensely waiting. Waiting for what? He is patiently waiting for two things. Obviously, withholding judgment, which is going to come, and at the same time, waiting in order to save the righteous. And the other point of his circumstances here is it was a time not only when they were disobedient, not only when the earth was full of wickedness, but it was a time when God was preparing a means of salvation. It says, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. These were spirits who were actively, and I use the word overwhelmingly, corrupting the earth in the days when God was patiently waiting, when he was exercising amazing long suffering and at the same time preparing an ark for the salvation of, yes, Noah and his family, the only righteous man in all the earth. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6, which is a description of this period. Sobering, we are reminded of what Jesus said, that it will be as of the days of Noah when he comes again the second time. And there are certainly similarities we see developing in our own world rather rapidly. But notice verses 1 through 8. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and that they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, I take that 120 years to mean how many years he would wait from the time he said this to the time that the flood would come. Then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, let me just observe what is obvious. The world right before the flood was full of wickedness. It was full of corruption. In fact, he said every thought of their imaginations was evil continually. It was full of evil. And when men are corrupted, it always involves at least two things. I would say three things. Sexual immorality is one of the most obvious. It is one of the first. As a nation, as a people, as individuals become corrupt, they become sexually corrupt. They become sexually immoral. They are given over to their lust. Their lusts become perverted. They become more perverted. They become disgusting. And we've seen this in history over and over again, right? This is what happened. It became sexually immoral. It became sexually impure. The other thing that happens is it becomes violent. It always, the world before the flood was extremely violent. People have no self-control. They have anger and tempers. And out of total, there is no love. There is no compassion. It's just brute force. That's what happens when people become corrupt. There's a third one, which I think is implied in this text, which also we're seeing certainly in our nation. It is a giving over to occultism, to demonic activity. And that is kind of the final straw. If you look at the nation of Israel before God took them into judgment, that was the last thing. They gave themselves literally over to occultism, to witchcraft, to magic, and all of this stuff. This is what's going on here in chapter 6. Is the complete corruption of mankind, which was at least in part due to the activity of these particular angels. And when it says in verse 6, or chapter 6, and I know this is an interpretive issue, but I just point out, it says, now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. That term, sons of God, is used only one other place in the Old Testament besides Genesis 6, and it's Job 39 regarding the angelic beings watching God create the earth. It speaks of the sons of God being there. The sons of God clearly in that text are angels. When it says sons of God, it is not a reference to ordinary men. In this text, it's very clearly a contrast to the daughters of men. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And somehow, this is where they violated their restrictions. They presented themselves in some way, shape, or form as men and took wives and had children. Now, many people forsake that interpretation because it seems so bizarre. But the grammar and the text clearly points to that this is what happened. That in some way, shape, or form, the society had literally become demonized. Beyond redemption. Because of these people. I can't explain exactly how they did it or what they did, but the result was total corruption and utter wickedness. And can't help but think of some of the mythology that speaks of people who were half gods and half men, kind of maybe being a reflection of what took place here before the flood. But all that to say, these particular angels were disciplined by God. They were put in prison. That's what it says. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. verse 4. And in the context here, he's speaking about false teachers, and he's talking about God's ability to deliver the righteous and to judge the wicked. He says, "For if God did not spare," this is verse 4, "if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness," the Greek is chains of darkness, "reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." I submit to you that these two verses are meant to go together. It's talking about the same era. Verse 4 is not merely speaking about the fall of all the demons when Satan fell, because God did not commit them all to chains at that time. This is speaking of a particular instance when a certain number were restricted. It was during the time of Noah. It was at this time recorded in Genesis chapter 6 that these particular demons were committed to chains of darkness and reserved unto judgment. Look at Jude verse 6. Jude is one chapter. Speaks of the same event. "And angels who did not keep their own domain," and I think that is a reference to the fact that they crossed that boundary and entered into human interaction in a way that they were not to do, "but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And what's interesting here, and you don't see this in the English, but in the Greek, when it says, "just as Sodom and Gomorrah," and it uses the phrase in the Greek, "in like manner." And the grammar points to the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same, they did the same kind of activity that these angels did. The angels were guilty of this immorality, and Sodom and Gomorrah also were guilty of sexual immorality. That's the way it reads in the Greek. So that why were these angels placed in prison? Because they crossed over a boundary that they were not supposed to cross. They were involved in gross immorality with human beings, and therefore they are in prison. That's who Christ preached to, those spirits in prison. As far as I know, those are the only spirits that we know of in Scripture who are in prison. Now that leads us to the second question, briefly. Where did Christ preach? And I won't say much about this because we don't know much about this. I will only say that where he went was to the prison. And I will say, we know in Scripture what Scripture reveals. We don't know what it doesn't reveal. Where that is, I do not know. But the grammar demands it, because it says very plainly, he went, and having gone, it's a past participle, having gone to them in prison, he preached. So wherever it was where they are being held in prison. And there is such a place. He went and preached to them in prison. We might ask then the third question: when did Christ preach? When did Christ do this? When did he go to these spirits in prison and preach? Well, I would say two things briefly. I believe both the text, grammatically, and the logic require that it was after the resurrection. It was after the resurrection. If you'll notice in verse 19, it begins with this statement, "in which also he went," or I prefer, "by which also he went." By what? By the Spirit. He was raised by the Spirit in verse 18. Made alive by the Spirit. I think that should be capitalized. He was resurrected by the Spirit. By whom also He went and preached. So the implication is clearly that he had been raised from the dead. He went and preached to the spirits in prison after he was raised from the dead, but before he was exalted. Verse 22 follows this. Who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Somewhere between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, I'll say a word. I only say this because I know people have questions about this, and I don't want to go into this. There is the question, did Christ descend into Hades between his death and his resurrection? I will just say, first of all, I want to be clear, this passage does not teach that. Secondly, although that's in the Apostles' Creed, was crucified, buried, descended into hell, the third day rose from the dead. I know the passages that are used to declare that. I personally find them very unconvincing. I don't think there's any clear evidence that he descended to Hades between his death and his resurrection. I won't say it didn't happen, but I do want to be clear about this, because there are false teachers that say things that are clearly unbiblical. If Christ did that, I want to be very clear, he did not suffer. There are those preachers that say Christ died, went to Hades, and suffered in hell. Christ never suffered in hell. When he died, he said what? It is finished. The penalty of our sin was accomplished when he died. But I do want to be clear, this particular text, I do not believe it all supports that concept. I believe he went to preach to these spirits after his resurrection and before his ascension. We might then ask the question, and by the way, here again, we stop where Scripture stops. When was that? How was that? I have no idea. I'm only following the grammar. I'm following the text. I'm following the Word. So what the Word says, I will say. What it doesn't say, I will not say. How that happened, when that happened, it doesn't say. So I leave it at that. But I think the text demands that it happened between the resurrection and his ascension. But then they ask the question, what did Christ preach? Well, here the word, it doesn't say what he preached, it just said he preached, caruso. It's a word that is simply means to be a herald, to proclaim. It often, and most times in the New Testament, includes the idea of preaching the gospel. But it doesn't always, it doesn't have to. In fact, there are several passages, Romans 2:21, Galatians 5:11, and others, where this word is used and has nothing to do with the gospel. The idea here is not that he went to these spirits and preached the gospel. It is, I believe, fundamentally this, that he went to proclaim victory over the angelic rebellion. In the context, I think that's somewhat obvious, personally. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him. He was raised from the dead, and he went to these spirits in prison and proclaimed the fact that he had raised from the dead. He was victorious. He is victorious over the angelic world. That is what he preached. And I want to observe the fact that Christ overcame. This is a common theme in Scripture, and very important and often overlooked. Christ overcame the demonic world, listen, as a man on behalf of men. I want to be clear. The angelic world, the satanic world, the demonic world has always been under the dominion of God. Even in their rebellion, God has been always in charge. He is sovereign over the demonic world. He has always been sovereign over the demonic world. But Christ overcame as a man on behalf of us, the demonic world. Because you realize when Satan sinned and yielded to temptation and listened to the serpent and received the revelation of Satan rather than the revelation of God as his authority, he now became a captive of the devil. So that leads me to the last question. Why did Christ preach? Why did Christ preach? Or maybe more specifically, why did Christ preach to these specific demons? Well, I'll give you two basic reasons, I think. And I think the first one, and again, this is maybe a little bit based on inference, it obviously doesn't say, but I think the reason that he preached to these particular demons is because they were isolated. They were in prison. They had no way of knowing. They didn't have CNN or Fox to tell them what was going on out there. They were isolated from what was happening. I guarantee you that when Christ rose from the dead, the demonic creatures all over the universe knew almost immediately what had happened. But these did not, because they're isolated. They're in prison. Christ went to them to make it known to them that he was victorious and that he has overcome the whole angelic rebellion on behalf of men. But I give you a second reason. I think those particular, well, this is true of all demons, but I believe one of their goals was to destroy completely the godly seed. There was one man left. He was the last hope, as it were. Now, this was all in God's hands. God had promised a redeemer back in Genesis 3:15. He had promised one, the seed of the righteous, the seed of the woman that would prevail. And they sought with all their heart to destroy that godly seed. But Noah survived. Obviously because of God's sovereignty, God's power. God had provided a means of salvation. That means was the ark. He brought him through. And Noah became the father of Shem. And Shem became the father of Abraham. And Abraham became the father of David. And David became the father of Christ. And Christ is that godly seed who, in fact, has overcome the demonic world on behalf of every true believer, so that we are no longer under the authority of the demonic world. And I will tell you right now that if you are not in Christ, you are a captive. You're not only a captive of your flesh, you're not only a slave to your lusts, you are a slave of the devil. If you are not in Christ, you are being led around by the nose by the evil one. And there's only one way to escape Leviathan, as he's called in the Old Testament. And that is through Christ, who slew the devil when he died and rose again. Turn with me, and I'll close here, to Colossians chapter 2. Again, an amazing, amazing passage. I will simply read it. And point out a couple of things as I read it. But this is what Christ accomplished. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And I would say this is always the warning. Listen, Satan would have you latch onto anything but Christ. Because there is nothing else. There is no one else that can deliver you from sin or the demonic world or death or hell but Christ. If you have Christ, you have life. He says in verse 9, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him You have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. That's speaking of the angelic world. He's complete. He's perfect. It is not simply that he's God. He is the God-man who overcame and who has all authority. Verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Speaking of salvation. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Notice again the focus on the resurrection. We were raised with him because we died with him. We are one with Christ. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. Now, verse 15, this is why I read this passage. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he's speaking about angelic beings, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Listen, when you come to Christ and you bow the knee and humble yourself before the true and the living God and call upon him to save you for his sake, when you trust in Christ alone for your salvation and you're born again, you are no longer under the authority of the demonic world. You are free. You are free from sin. You are no longer a slave to the devil. You are now truly a slave of Christ, who is a most glorious master. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And that's an understatement. God is so good. But we observe the main point. Christ obtained this victory for us through suffering. He died in our place. And because he died for us, we too ought to then be ready to suffer for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth. You are such a good and gracious God. And to all those who simply humble themselves before you, you are utterly, utterly good. And Father, we thank you that you provided for us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave his life, that he suffered for us in order that we might go free, in order that we, the captives, might be liberated, not just from our sin, but indeed from the whole demonic world. Lord, we thank you for your kindness toward us. We thank you that we're no longer under the superstitions and the folly and the fears and the anxieties of the wicked. That truly, in Christ, we have peace. We have peace with you, the true and the living God. Indeed, we thank you that through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are filled with love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness. Lord, you are so kind to your children, and we thank you that you have freed us from sin and the bondage of sin and the bondage of hell through the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we too would be willing, when we are called, to suffer for righteousness' sake, for the name of Christ, with joy in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much that we may even approach your throne in prayer by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we just sang, is our Savior, our brother, our friend. We thank you, Father, that you gave your Son, you offered him, your only Son. And as we think about this offering, where we give back just a portion of the material things that you are so good to give us each and every day. We're reminded of those graduates who just stood up here, who we've watched grow from babies to little children up in this church. Father, we're reminded of these parents who offered them to you from the first days that they came into the world unto your glory. And Lord, I just pray for these young men, well, young man and young women. I pray, Father, that their lives would be a full and complete offering to you. We pray, Father, that you would go with them from this place, that you would take the investment of your word that has been poured into them from their parents, from their teachers, from this church. And we pray, Father, that the along with your command to Joshua, that the book of the law should not depart from their mouth. We pray that they would meditate upon it day and night. We pray that they would be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then your promises, Lord, that you will make their way prosperous, that they will have success. And I pray that you would help them in this world that is so fearful and gets so violent and so oppositional to your ways and your word, that you would cause them to be strong and courageous, to not tremble or to be dismayed. And I pray that you, the Lord God, would be with them wherever they go. Lord, I just pray that you would help them to trust in you with all their heart, that they would not lean on their own understanding, that as they go forth into the world or onto further education, that they would acknowledge you in all their ways. And we pray, Father, that you would be true to your promise, as we know you will, that you would direct their steps. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.